Well, as always, it is good to see everybody here this morning. I know we have a number of visitors, so I want to echo once again the sentiments of those who've already been up here, that you are our honored guests, and we do hope that in the course of this worship service that you've grown closer to God. And if there are questions that you have about the way that we do things at Monte Vista, or if there are questions you have about the gospel itself, then please ask any of our members. We'd love to sit down and have a conversation with you and to see if we can get a study going so that you can know how to grow closer to God through what He has revealed in His Word. Now, a big part of that, we'll say, is baptism. Baptism is certainly not the only part of salvation. Baptism is not the only thing that you must do, but it is something that you must do. It is absolutely necessary for salvation. So leading into that, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 6 this morning. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. I'd like to start by reading the text. We'll go ahead and read it, and then we'll go back and look verse by verse and make some points as we go along. So notice with me, if you will, in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin, he says in verse 7. I really liked Rick's lesson from last Sunday night. I wasn't here that night, but I did listen to it afterward online. And I liked the way he brought in the second half of chapter 6 into his lesson in talking about being a slave. How we're all a slave to something. Either we're going to be a slave of sin, or we're going to be a slave of righteousness. Romans 6, I think, is a key to understanding how it is that we are freed from sin so that we might become slaves of righteousness. If you don't understand Romans 6, you don't understand baptism. You don't understand freedom. You don't understand salvation. Romans 6 is the key. Sometimes when people talk to me about what they should study with a new convert or with somebody that they're hoping to convert to Jesus Christ through the gospel, they said, well, give me some suggestions, Ryan. What can we talk about in a Bible study? Where should I go with this person? I mean, I know Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38. I know that baptism now saves you, as Peter says. There's all these verses that we have. A lot of verses on baptism tell us to be baptized. A lot of verses on baptism tell us, in a sense, what baptism does or what the result of baptism is. But until you get Romans chapter 6, you don't understand the why behind baptism. You don't understand that it is in baptism that we are closest to Jesus Christ. There is no other thing that we can do, nothing else on this planet, nothing in this life that can bring us closer to Jesus Christ. In baptism, and I don't believe I'm overstepping my bounds here in making this statement. In baptism, we are with Jesus Christ. We are crucified with Him. We are buried with Him. And we are raised up in newness of life with Him. And Romans 6 verses 1 through 7, I think, brings this out very clearly and abundantly. So let's go back through these verses. Let's notice some applications as we go verse by verse as we read the text again. Go back to verse 1 and notice again in verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Let's connect this back to chapter 5. In chapter 5, he says in the last couple verses there, and the law came, he says in verse 20, that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It makes sense based on the context then that somebody could be reading along through the book of Romans and they get to chapter 5 and they go, okay, so death abounded in sin, sin abounded in the law. Okay. Grace abounds where sin is. So let me get this straight, Paul. If I'm reading you correctly here in Romans chapter 5, you're saying that the more sin I have, the more grace I have in my life. Well, somebody might read that and their immediate thought might be, well, great, that's good for me because I sin a whole lot. That's good for me because I do a lot of sinning. As much grace as I can get comes because of as much sin as I commit. Which is why Paul almost has to kind of backtrack a little bit in the first couple of verses of chapter 6 to say, okay, now, hold on a minute. If you're thinking based on chapter 5 that that's the application you need to take away from this book, then let's talk about something here. What shall we say then? Should we sin so that grace might abound? Is that the way that it works? If I want more grace in my life, then I need to welcome more sin into my life. Again, somebody based on the context, if they don't understand what's going on, they might very easily take that as a lesson from the book of Romans. And Paul is very careful to point out that anybody who has died to sin will no longer live in it. There has to be something that's shown for that. If you're going to die to sin, your life has to reflect that somehow. You can't just continue committing the same sins that you did before. You can't continue living in the same way, walking the same paths, being around the same people, and welcoming the same kind of influences, or else the result's going to be the same. You've just gone into the waters of baptism a sinner, and you've come out, in a sense, even more of a sinner, because you're going to welcome more sin into your life. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, says one writer? That question would naturally arise, he says, in the minds of the uninformed. Besides, some people would like to have an excuse to indulge in sin. If God's grace abounds where sin abounds, why not keep sinning so that grace may abound the more? I want to kind of focus on that idea for a few minutes. Somebody might take this as a very convenient and easy excuse to continue living in sin, to allow sin to abound in his or her life. And when our understanding of grace is so misconstrued, then it really is no surprise that we would come to that kind of conclusion. The idea of death is the key, though. That's why he brings it out so clearly. How shall we who died to sin continue living in it? When the death has occurred, something fundamental in your life has to change. Death is a big deal, isn't it? You think about death in our own lives. The first death that you probably encounter when you're a kid is the death of a goldfish. Maybe your family dog died, and that's kind of how you have to cope with death. You learn how to cope with death because your fish died or your dog died. But then as you get older, the seriousness of death becomes even more apparent to you as the stakes get higher. Because then grandparents die. And then as you get older, peers pass away. Parents pass away. And as you get older and older, you eventually reach a point in your own life where you have to face death. Is death a big deal? Does death fundamentally change something about your existence? You have to understand that about sin as well. Where the death has occurred, something must change. Change about your life. Notice in Galatians 2 and verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You think that's a difference? You think that's a change? You think that something fundamental has altered in the process of dying with Jesus Christ? You go into the death a sinner, you come out of that death with Christ living in you. Now, sadly, man has crafted many scenarios in which it is acceptable to continue living in sin. It's simply easier to overlook sin. It's easier to save relationships rather than to try to save souls. It's easier to avoid the risks of faithfully ordering one's life according to the will of God. If you can find some excuse, some reason, some valid point that says, I don't have to stop sinning, I'm the exception. Everybody else has to convert. Everybody else has to repent. Everybody else has to stop sinning. I and my situation are the exception, though. You know, I've met a lot of people. And that's the sad part, that it is a lot of people. But I've met a lot of people that when you do confront them about the reality of sin, the severity of it, the weightiness of sin in their lives, and you say, well, it's pretty obvious from the page in the Bible. It's pretty obvious from the application that we're to make from this scripture that there's a change that needs to be made in your life. I've known far too many people who've said, well, you know, God's grace is limitless. So I'm just going to trust God's grace. Did you read Romans 6? Right? Did you get around to reading Romans 6? Well, you know, we just don't understand the depth of God's grace. I know what you're saying, Ryan. I get what you're saying. I see the point that you're making, that my situation is sinful, my activity, my habit, my addiction. I get the point that you're making, but you know what? God's grace is so limitless. I'm just going to trust that God's grace is going to have my sin covered. Well, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? May it never be, because he who has died to sin shall not continue living in it. After all, repentance is necessary for forgiveness. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, or Acts 2 and verse 38. Repentance is something that is required. Repentance is not just a change of heart, but a change of action as well. A new lifestyle that reflects that change is also required of us. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning around verse 20. He talks about the way that the old man is gone, the new man is now in. Where once there was anger, now there is peace. Where once there was stealing, now there is productivity. Where once there was slander, now there's blessing. Ephesians chapter 4 makes it very clear that when one becomes a Christian, his or her lifestyle must reflect the change that happened in the death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ through baptism. Now he goes on to say in verse 3, as we move on a little bit here, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Aren't we saved in that death, you might say? Why is it that I can't just continue in sin? Why is it that his grace is not just limitless? Why is it that I have to fundamentally change something about my life? You know, as you ponder this concept of God's grace being limitless, I would never, ever argue that his grace is not limitless. But might I suggest to you the idea that though his grace is limitless, it is still bound. Limitless, but bound. God will forgive 70 times 7. And it doesn't mean that he will literally only forgive you 70 times 7 times. What he means when Jesus says that is that God's grace is practically, it is effectively a limitless grace. That if you sin 490 times, he'll forgive you 490 times. Is the math right? 70 times 7? The 490? English major. If you sin 490 times, he'll forgive you 490 times. But does that forgiveness come with some boundaries? It sure does. Think about a well. If you were to find a well in the desert, that well is, let's say, for all practical purposes, limitless. It is essentially a limitless supply of water. That you can draw a bucket full of water, you can draw another bucket full of water, you can draw another bucket full, you can draw a bucket of water from that well for 1,000 years, and there'd still be water in the bottom of the well. It is effectively limitless. But is that well very much bound by time and place? If I'm 100 miles away, and I'm thirsty right now, I can't just go, well, there is a well 100 miles away, and if I can get to it in about a year of walking, I think I'll be okay. No, the well is very much bound by limitations. It is limitless and yet bound at the same time. Is God's grace the same way? Inexhaustible and yet bound? It is inexhaustible in that God will forgive us for the rest of our lives as long as we conform to his will. That as long as we're living as he asks of us, there is limitless forgiveness. baptism into Christ is the same as baptism into his death. I like that the writer presupposes, he assumes that you get that. When he says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? They already knew that they were baptized into Christ Jesus, but maybe the concept of baptism into his death was a new or a foreign concept. I find that to be very true, actually, in the people that I encounter. In people that I've taught over time, they understand that when you're baptized into the body of Christ. They get that concept. That's 1 Corinthians 11. We've already got that, or 12, excuse me. They have that concept, baptism into one body. But I find that a lot of people, even believing Christians, find it to be sort of a strange or foreign concept when you say, but you're also baptized into his death. And they go, baptized into his, wait, his death? Now, I knew I was baptized into Christ. I was baptized into his body. I knew I clothed myself with Christ in baptism, according to Galatians chapter 3. But I didn't know that I was baptized into his death. That might seem like a new concept. Something to think about here as far as a practical application goes before we move on to the next verse. Some things about baptism that we need to remember. Baptism is not an initiation ceremony into a denomination or into a congregation itself. When you're baptized in this water, you are not baptized into Monte Vista. It's not an initiation ceremony. It is exactly what Romans 6 verse 3 says it is. You're baptized into Christ and you're baptized into his death. That is what it is. Don't attach any other kind of significance, worldly or otherwise, to it than what is described on the page. A second application I would see is that notice that the implications of baptism are not purely physical. There's nothing literally magical about the water, which Peter, of course, points out in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, that it's not that just you get wet. It's not that your body gets wet and that your body is wet and cleansed from some kind of fleshly defilement. It's that baptism is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. And a third application that I would make is, does Romans 6 verse 3 anywhere give you the indication that baptism is optional or not necessary? I've always wondered that. When people try to dismiss the need to be baptized. Oh, well, I was saved at belief only. There's a lot of other things that contributed to my salvation. There's a lot of other things that saved me. But baptism was nothing but just a symbol. Baptism was a ceremony. Baptism, as some people might say, was just the outward form of an inward grace. But is that all it is? Is there anywhere here in Romans 6 that gives you the indication that this is optional? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? So you're saying that if baptism is optional, then that means you don't have to be in Christ to be saved. And it also means that you're saying you don't have to be dead to sin in order to be saved. Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. As Whiteside says in his commentary on Romans, in baptism, there is a burial, an immersion in water. No other act would so fitly represent the complete ending of a life of sin. If there was no other source of knowledge as to how baptism was performed, the text itself should settle the matter beyond doubt. There is no burial in sprinkling and pouring a little on water on a person's head, but there is burial in immersion in water. And that doesn't mean we're being legalistic. It means that we're trying to understand the connection to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what a lot of folks don't get. They see it as an initiation ceremony. That's all that they get in there. They see it as a ceremony. They don't see it as death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. God could have, if he wanted to, had said sprinkle. God could have, if he wanted to, say pour. God could have, if he wanted to, say just think about it. Just get the gist of it. But if we had been sprinkled, if it had been poured, if we had just gotten the gist of it, would we have been buried? No, you alter the meaning. You alter the symbolism there. without the burial, you alter fundamentally what baptism is supposed to represent in a person's life. Consider this. And I went ahead and printed off a whole stack of these here. So if you're curious, if you want to take one home with you, if you think that it would be useful to you in a Bible class with somebody, this is something, a chart that I show almost everybody who I talk to about baptism. You know, like I said earlier, people ask me, well, you know, if you got like one verse to say about baptism or one scripture that's like the knock 'em down verse on baptism, I say, Mark 16:16 is great. Acts 2:38 is wonderful, but go to Romans 6. Anybody who's been in here who's had a Bible study with me knows I say this all the time. If you get Romans 6, you get baptism. And every time I go through Romans 6, I pull out this chart and I show the way that there's a connection here. Notice, if you will, on the above you have Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ. He's born. He dies upon the cross because his perfect sacrifice cleanses us from all sins, Hebrews chapter 9. He goes into a literal tomb that has on its face a massive rock that covers that tomb. He is literally buried, totally immersed in the earth. Yet he comes up out of that tomb, literally, alive after 3 days buried, in newness of life. His body rejuvenated, the wounds now just scars on his hands and his side. He lives the rest of his days, about 40 days. And in Acts chapter 1, he ascends to heaven so that he can enjoy the glory and the presence of his Holy Father. Romans chapter 6 says that our life is very similar to that. It's the same chart, isn't it? We're born. We are in an old life of sin on the left side there. We're in an old life of sin. And of course, the old life of sin is enumerated well enough in the New Testament, and our own memories from that life are constantly keeping us in remembrance of that. We encounter the cross. Galatians 2 verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we encounter the cross, and we too are buried. We are immersed in a tomb. Now, it's not a tomb of earth. It's not a tomb of soil. It is a tomb of water. And thank the Lord, by the way, that in order to be buried with Jesus Christ, we only have to be buried with water. Think about some of the way symbolism works there. I know it's a bit of a tangent. But if God had wanted us to, he could have told us, and you too have to be buried alive in the earth. I think that's a much tougher sell than being dipped in water, don't you think? Just like whenever I partake of the communion, I try to keep in mind that we have a sweet grape juice to partake of. And on the cross, Jesus had sour wine, vinegar, stuffed in his face. The things that we partake of are very sweet to us. The things that we partake of are a very light load. Being baptized in water is not a heavy burden. And so I thank the Lord that he has allowed us to be buried in water and not to be buried in the earth. So we're buried with him. Notice Romans 6 and verse 4, buried with him. In Ephesians 2 and verse 5, we are made alive with him. In Ephesians 2 verse 6, we are raised up with him. So we come out of the water as he came out of the tomb in complete newness of life. Romans 6 verse 3, which we've already read. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11, do you not know that if we died with him, we shall also live with him? If you're buried with him, you'll be raised with him. If you died with him, you'll live with him. And again, the question that I always ask people is, where in all of this does it say baptism is optional? Because if baptism is not necessary for salvation, then you're saying you can be saved without living with Christ. You can be saved without clothing yourself with Christ. You can be saved without dying to sin. Where in all of this is baptism optional? Now, again, I printed off these. If you want to have one of these for yourself, if you want to take a whole bunch of them, just let me know. I'll photocopy them. I found this chart to be very helpful, just visually showing people that when you are buried in baptism, you are sharing something with Christ. He's with you. And don't think I'm a crazy literalist or anything. It simply says it in the Bible. He's with you in the baptism. And he's raised up with you in newness of life. So I would even go so far as to say there is nothing that you can do in this life that brings you closer. There is nothing that can make you more intimately acquainted with your Savior than being buried with Him in baptism and raised up to enjoy a new life with Him in salvation? Verses 5 through 7 now. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. There is the undeniable expectation in Romans chapter 6 that our new life must conform to the Christian model, which is Christ's example that He left behind for us. By continuing in sin after baptism, we effectively negate the very purpose of baptism. We read earlier in the worship service, Vernon did, in 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6. I'll go ahead and echo some of those thoughts again in 1 John 2, 1 through 6. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. So the ideal is, don't sin. But the reality is that we do. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate from the Father, Jesus Christ. By this, he goes on to say, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And he concludes there by saying, whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. If you want to have that life with Christ, if you want to live with Christ, if you want to abide in Him, it's very simple. Hard to do, admittedly, but very simple. You want to abide with Christ, then abide in what He says. Walk in the same manner as He walked. Live as He lived. Forgive as He forgave others. Love the way that He loved others. Show mercy the way He showed mercy. Show grace the way He showed grace. Show determination the way that He showed determination. Live as Christ lived, and you will abide in His presence always. This last idea of freedom from sin. And I'll be careful not to tread too much on what Rick already pointed out last Sunday night. His lesson did a very fine job of talking about freedom versus slavery. But let's conclude this idea of freedom from sin. Freedom from sin is not impossibility of sin. I think that's an important thing to remember, that you might be free from sin, but that doesn't mean that you'll never make mistakes or that you'll never commit sin. Even God acknowledges our occasional failure in this regard, which is 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Even in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, I think the writer goes out of his way to say, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. So for any of us to come around and say that, hey, freedom from sin means that you never sin again, I think John would go, that's a lie and a misapplication. Which shows me something. It means that freedom from sin, just because it's not impossibility of sin, there's something going on there. That I can be free from sin, yet still make mistakes on occasion. But I'm totally free from it. I think this idea of being free from sin when you model your lives after Jesus Christ is where we need to go. When your path is His path, when you obey what He has said, when you live as He lives, He'll never steer you wrong. Being free from sin doesn't necessarily mean you're a perfect person every day that you live. Being free from sin means that when I follow Christ, I am free on that path from those mistakes. It's only when I deviate from His path that I make mistakes. If I were to give you directions to my house, would you be confident that I could get you to my house or not confident that I could get you from my house? As long as you followed the path that I laid out for you, make this right turn, make this left turn, go this many miles before this exit, as long as you followed the path that I laid out for you, you would be free from mistakes on your path to my house. It is only when you deviate or listen to your GPS that you make mistakes. Freedom from sin is not impossibility of sin. Freedom from sin is a call to each and every one of us to obey Jesus Christ. Because as long as you are on His path, obeying His commandments, you can rest assured He will not lead you astray. He will not let you make a mistake. He will not guide you down the wrong path. And in that sense, you will always be free from sin. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. This is your opportunity right now to listen to the words of Romans 6, to be baptized, to die to sin, to be in the water with Christ, and to be raised up with Him by the glory and the mercy of the Father. Not so that you can pat yourself on the back and feel like you did something to save yourself. I'm always reminded of Titus chapter 3. In Titus 3 and verse 3, the writer is very careful to talk about in the way that we are washed, the way that we're cleansed, that it was not us doing it. We are washed by the Father. We are cleansed by Him. Submitting to baptism is not an act that you do to earn salvation. It's not a meritorious deed on your part. Submitting to baptism is you allowing yourself to be taken into God's hands and cleansed in a way that only He can cleanse you. We've been very fortunate. In 4 months, we've had 4 baptisms here at Monte Vista. And that's awesome. It's very encouraging. It means that we're teaching. It means that we're reaching out to people in our community. It means that we're a congregation where people know they're being taught the truth. Now, you can join God's kingdom by obeying His will this day. So whatever need you might have, I encourage you, please come forward as we stand and sing.